this holy month of Ramadan and be able to benefit from the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and in a way practice these statements in our lives, especially since we are in this important juncture in time, especially regarding the fact that in the month of Ramadan we have the opportunity to fast, and fasting helps many of these qualities to be strengthened inside the heart and the soul.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Fi zalazili waqur." One of the qualities of the pious people is that they are distinguished, or they are, you can say, dignified during calamities. Now here the words that are used is that Imam says "fi zalazili." That means when there is an zalazil, comes from the word zilzal, which basically means an earthquake. And waqur is a person who's completely stable physically, in the sense that he doesn't move, he's not fidgety. So it's the opposite of being fidgety. Of course, when there is an earthquake, people become fidgety, like they start to move around, they run around, they get scared, yeah, they begin to tremble. These are the physical effects of an earthquake. But now here Imam is not talking about a physical earthquake. Because if there is a physical earthquake, then definitely you have to run, you have to fidget, you have to go and hide. He's talking about some of the social, psychological, some of the emotional earthquakes that happen in a person's life. Okay, in very difficult calamities and tests that a believer gets. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that definitely once or twice a year, a very heavy calamity, a very big calamity or a big test or difficulty befalls a person, you see. And in this state, when, for example, once or twice a year, and when these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fi kulli aamin marratan aw marratain," He says, haven't you seen that once or twice a year you get a very difficult test? This should wake you up and make you realize the purpose of life. So when these tests happen, for example, a loved one may die, let us say, or a person might, get involved in a very big accident, or maybe some huge economic downfall, or maybe a social backlash, whatever. For many people, it may be a different situation. For people, the difficulty of calamities may differ depending on their states, isn't it? So now, it is possible that a person may face this situation. Imam Ali alayhi salam says a pious person is waqur. He's in a state of balance and stability when there is when these earthquakes or these, these difficult calamities happen. And waqur basically comes from the word from heaviness. Okay? So, in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fafi adhanihim waqra," that in their ears there is a heaviness that they can't hear, let's say. Now, when a person is waqur, that means that it doesn't mean that he becomes heavy. No. Like how an anchor is stable, it goes to the ground and it holds the stability. That's how a pious person in these earthquakes becomes completely stable and has a firm, and steadfast position.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that a pious person has this steadfast position, normally you see in the riwayat, also we have in the narrations, that, for example, in calamities, a person needs to be careful. For example, if someone dies, it's not permissible to scratch your face or maybe tear your clothes and, be rash, have some rash reactions, you see. These rash reactions, are a sign of weakness of faith. And if you notice, people, for example, sometimes they differ. A person might only get a scratch on his phone or his iPad, and he will be mad and he will start to fidget and run around and feel very bad. But some people, no, they are not like that. The biggest of calamities happen, but they are so firm and clear. It is narrated that Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah, Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah alayhi, he, in one situation, they come with the news of his son's death, was martyred. Imam was very, very calm, and he didn't show a very wild reaction. See, he felt kind, and felt merciful, and felt sad, but he didn't express it in that way. And also, we have got examples. I know of one of our teachers in the Hausa. They stole his car. They, for example, for some of the Hausa students here, a car is a very important, facility. And if someone steals your car, it's like a very difficult situation. So he was like, he may have needed the car, and in a way, I have forgiven him. You see, this is a state, like someone steals your car, and you are in a state of, you're not in a state of confusion and losing your mind and stuff like that. So this state of waqur, having that state of balance, that state of stability and lack of fidgetiness in these particular states is very important. And let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in these difficult calamities that befall us in life, we are able to protect ourselves and are firm in our steadfastness. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirrussalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, chapter 9 entitled On the Secrets of the Time. And the time of the morning prayer, which is the Allah's necessary duty, is the time of overcoming the day overnight, establish worship. Chapter Isra, verse 78. And after sunrise, it has come to its end, then the whole sacred Muhammadi night is the whole circle of being, if you appreciate, and it is the resurrection Ahmadi day, if you stand for giving service.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. We are with another saying of Imam Khomeini. In this saying, Imam Khomeini says that you must purify yourselves so that you may be able to rise up. Purifying oneself means obeying the commands of Allah. In the chapter 2 of the Quran, verse number 197, at the end of the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. Surely the best provision is taqwa. Surely the best provision is being pious, is being God-fearing. وَاتَّقُونِي يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Oh, those who possess intellect, be God-wary. Fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this part of speech of Imam Khomeini and this part of the verse in which Allah has said that those who possess intellect, fear me. And the best provision is the taqwa, is righteousness. So Imam Khomeini also mentions, he says that when someone purifies himself, it means he is obeying the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is obeying the commands of God. Commands of God is that you should forbid from what he has forbidden you, what he has stopped you from performing. And you should perform what he has allowed you, means halal and haram.
كم أهواك يا شهر الصيام أنا لن أنساك فأنت في قلبي دائما تمضي الأيام ودعائي كل عام ربي تقبلنا يا ربي بلغنا بلغنا رمضان
So the very first thing, the very basic thing that we need to follow in order to gain the purification is to look at our daily routine. We need to say like the daily actions, the routine actions that we do. We need to look at what we earn, from where we earn, and from whom are we getting these things, because this halal and haram is very important. My actions are important because they have effect on my soul. They are affecting me. If I am conducting or I'm performing wrong deeds, I am impurifying myself. In order to purify myself, I need to obey the commands of God. May Allah give us tawfiq to obey His commands in the righteous way, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Economic divide.
Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with Mikhail Tapley. In this week's episode, we will look closely at the U.S. organization USAID. Now, I always thought it was pronounced USAID, but it turns out it's USAID. Anyways, the U.S. has said foreign assistance is at the center of the most comprehensive reformulation of this nation's strategic doctrines in more than half a century, hence why USAID was formed. Well, the purpose then of USAID, what it has said, their definition, foreign economic development around the world. But why is the U.S. so keen on giving support and funds to countries around the world? That is one of the key questions that we're going to be covering in this program. We're going to be looking exactly at the role that private business plays in USAID calculations and functions, and why that is important to them. Our first report, a brief look at USAID, when and why it was formed, what its stated purpose is, and where the lines got blurred between aid and U.S. foreign policy objectives.
It's a catchy commercial. USAID. Its stated aim, the purpose of foreign aid is to end the need for its existence. Yet, there's a dark side to this organization. The history of foreign aid in the U.S. goes back to what's called the Marshall Plan and the Point 4 Program. The Marshall Plan, passed in 1948, was a foreign aid initiative aimed at rebuilding Western Europe after World War II. This paved the way for U.S. private sector investment in Europe. It was meant to remove trade barriers and open the European market to U.S. goods. The Point 4 Program had two goals: creating markets for the U.S. by reducing poverty, by helping countries prosper under capitalism. Notice how reducing poverty and helping countries became byproducts of achieving the other goals, namely creating free markets and to prosper under capitalism. Then in 1961, USAID was born. Foreign economic development was its purpose around the world. Then U.S. President John F. Kennedy said the U.S. had a moral obligation, an economic obligation, and a political obligation as the wise leader of nations.
The phrase foreign aid is most often used, and I don't like the phrase because it sounds paternalistic. It sounds as though we're doing something for someone else, when the phrase that I like to use is development cooperation. Because if you're going to achieve results in development, no matter what sector you're talking about in a society, whether it's education or agriculture or the environment, it's the people in that country that have to succeed if a donor agency is to succeed.
Our senior guest for this section is UN representative from the Schiller Institute, Richard Black. He is also a writer, most notably his piece on China's 14th five-year plan, Science, Driver, and Culture, Not Money, Ignite Progress. Okay, Richard, according to records, first of all, welcome to the program, but according to the records, the U.S. is by far the largest donor when it comes to global health and development programs around the world. Leaders in Washington actually leverage billions of dollars in aid in their help to various governments around the world, low and middle income countries mainly. What are U.S. intentions behind all of this foreign aid?
Well, let me first say thank you, Carver, for inviting me and the Schiller Institute for this discussion today. This question that you bring up of intention is very important. The current intention is geopolitical advantage. But going back a bit, that is, to understand today, you have to know yesterday, President Roosevelt's intention was to end the wretched colonial system of the British Empire and all the other European major powers. And Roosevelt fought Churchill heavily on this. And this was also the intention to free the Third World of imperialism. That was the intention of President Kennedy in his many initiatives then, in the early 60s, of technology transfer to the Third World, the ending of U.S. troops in Vietnam, all these things that were attempted. Then Kennedy was assassinated, Robert Kennedy was assassinated, Reverend Martin Luther King assassinated, Malcolm X assassinated, all of these American intellectuals of stature. So I would say that the decay of USAID into a current British model geopolitical tool, a tool of the military-industrial complex, followed those British-directed assassinations. That's how we got here today. We have to go back a little bit in history. And they, List and Carey, defined a major role of big government, in not the private sector, in building great infrastructure internally. This idea, more advanced, has been revived by the American economist Linda LaRouche today. Now, the Russian Federation President Putin, he's recently called for a discussion of these kinds of questions among the superpowers, China, the U.S., Russia. He's called for this repeatedly at the U.N. Security Council, this in the midst of the pandemic and the famine. And in our opinion, President Putin is totally correct. In order to avoid a nuclear war in any region, including Southwest Asia, there has to be substantial negotiations among the superpowers. And if that were to be the case, then these solutions could be attained.
Okay, we appreciate that. That's Richard Black there, member of the Schiller Institute and representative at the UN for that institute. Now, many may outright reject any assertions that USAID is anything but aid and believe that the U.S. does have good intentions. But as you're about to see, the USAID program in Bolivia, Cuba, and in Ecuador was anything but that.
Fans delighted as Beyoncé and Jay-Z visit Havana, Cuba.
Tenía muchas ganas de conocerla porque me encantan mucho sus canciones y estoy muy emocionada que haya venido a Cuba.
Rap music popularity with Cubans is a reminder of how the U.S. government misused this in the not-too-distant past. This is the Cuban group Los Aldeanos. With lyrics like "This country is a prison" and a song titled "Rap is War," Los Aldeanos is not a group that one might expect to hear rapping in Cuba. Their inflammatory lyrics were enough to attract the U.S. government, which later funded a plan to use the group without their knowledge to spark a youth movement. The purpose? To undermine the Cuban government of Raúl and Fidel Castro. To spread that message, the U.S. government hired this man, music promoter Rutschko Bozich, funded by the U.S. government through none other than USAID. According to documents obtained by Associated Press, Bozich was hired by a U.S. government contractor called Creative Associates. The contractor specialized in international development projects funded by the U.S. taxpayer agency, USAID.
They energize people and they convince people the change is possible. I think they did that.
So I think that they were exploited as a resource, they were used as a tool, and they've lost their authenticity.
In 2013, then Bolivian President Evo Morales expelled USAID from Bolivia. He accused the agency of seeking to undermine his government.
The role that foreign aid plays in American foreign policy is basically to support a more stable and peaceful world. The way I see that role is that it prevents crises. If you invest in people in another country so that their society becomes more peaceful and stable and prosperous, you're going to prevent crises from happening.
Let's now welcome economic expert Dennis Speed. He's a veteran political organizer, a senior member of the LaRouche Political Action Committee, and he's worked at the development of the Fusion Energy Foundation. He's written extensively for Executive Intelligence Review. Dennis, welcome. Let's take a look at the year 2000. That's while the U.S. military was bombing Iraq and Afghanistan. USAID was tasked, as it stated, with rebuilding the two countries, with an eye, as it stated, to getting the most bang out of its funding allocations. But the lines between war development aid and corporate profit, well, they had started to blur, but also turned out to be a costly endeavor for both the U.S. And for Iraq. USAID is said to even be an enabler. Do war plans happen with this intention in mind?
Well, first of all, let me just reference, I realize this will be a reversed image, but there's a book called Confessions of an Economic Hitman by a person by the name of John Perkins. This has been a disastrous American policy that actually goes back to the period of the early 70s, but then accelerated, as I said, after the year 2000. How it worked was that it interfaced between private corporations and USAID. This began with companies like Bechtel, Halliburton. These were the defense contractors who actually began this policy under the Bush 41 administration between 1989 and 1992, early 93. Dick Cheney, who was then Secretary of Defense, is sort of the person that pioneered this policy at that time, privatizing the defense contracting and then interfacing this with the aid structure. So what happened was that whereas USAID, for example, back in the 60s, meant something positive, now what happened was that private corporations began to partner with the governmental structures, and they did this both in defense and in the form of development aid. What John Perkins talks about is how he, as a young man, was recruited to the intelligence agencies to do this. And so he would go in and try to get countries to commit to certain projects that were supposed to help them. Then the countries would become indebted in various ways. And as a result, they then had to allow American influence over their governmental structures. And it was always to their detriment. They usually were both indebted. And if they didn't listen, wars then ensued. So the war policy and the aid policy have become intermeshed. And this needs to be reversed as early as possible by the American people and the American government.
Okay, that's economic expert Dennis Speed. We're going to have him a little later in the program. Though we're about to take a short break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere as we have plenty more coming up, so stay right where you are. Hello, and welcome to our InfoNews section where we take a look at other economic news from around the world. Now, first up, we're going to take a look at the Americas and how the COVID-19 pandemic is affecting that part of the world. Decades of inequality, neglect, and abuse are actually showing their ugly faces there in terms of the consequences. It's a result of systemic inequality, widespread repression, and destructive policies that have now ravaged the country from the COVID-19 pandemic. Moving now to the U.S. tax evasion. It's tax time in the U.S. The richest 1% are dodging taxes on more than one-fifth of their income. That's quite a lot. That translates into the U.S. government being denied $175 billion a year in lost revenue, I should say. Next up, Palestinian Land Day has come by. 70-plus years of Palestinian displacement is not something that can be ignored. Famous map of Palestine where the land keeps getting less and less due to the injustice that's being perpetrated against Palestinians by Israel. And finally, U.K. crime is costing the U.K. economy £36 billion increase in 5 years, and it has rocketed from £59 billion in the years 2015-16 to £95 billion in the last year.
In 2012, the U.S. taxpayer-funded organization USAID was accused again of interference in another country's political affairs, this time by Russia. Russia, in turn, back then terminated the organization's operations in the country.
Характер работы представителей агентства в нашей стране далеко не всегда отвечал заявленным целям содействия развитию двустороннего гуманитарного сотрудничества. Речь идет о попытках влиять через распределение грантов на политические процессы, включая выборы различного уровня и институты гражданского общества.
Meanwhile, another instance of the U.S. provoking Russia came when former VP Dick Cheney visited Georgia in 2008. During this trip, he vowed U.S. support in the form of USAID to be spent on reconstruction and humanitarian aid in that country. This occurred after the Russia-Georgia war. Post-reconstruction contracts in U.S. wars was most prominent in the Iraq and Afghanistan wars. More than 70 American companies and individuals in one instance won up to $8 billion in contracts for work in those countries. Not only were those companies donors to the presidential campaigns of George W. Bush for the year 2000, Bush's running mate that year, Dick Cheney, ran one of those companies, Kellogg, Brown & Root, the subsidiary of Halliburton. The report found that nearly every one of the 10 largest contracts awarded for Iraq and Afghanistan went to companies employing former high-ranking government officials or individuals that had close ties to those agencies or to Congress.
Can the Secretary of Defense, can the Vice President, can this administration take the military to war to feed the greed of contractors?
And where does USAID stand here? It was the organization which awarded the contracts to these conglomerates and Fortune 500 companies. USAID in Yemen, in Kashmir, in Afghanistan, in Iraq. Which country is next?
Mother used to say all the time is, why are we spending so much money overseas when we have all these problems at home? I often would testify before the Congress and start by saying that if I can convince my mother that this is important, then maybe I can convince you. It's not difficult to explain why humanitarian relief is important, because the American people, 80 to 90%, say yes, if people are suffering, we should help and save them, save their lives and make their lives.
Let's welcome back Dennis Speed, economic expert. Dennis, in our final question to you, USAID's embrace of the private sector has set disastrous precedents over the years, where the win of the private sector was often built on the losses of the people that it was supposed to help. Tell us what that exactly means.
Okay. One of the companies that did that was Bechtel, for example, and it's important to note that George Shultz, who was very involved with Bechtel, now recently deceased, former Secretary of State of the United States, together with a couple of other individuals, enacted something in the early 2000s called a revolution in military affairs. It was an American revolution. It wasn't just technology like cyber warfare and all that kind of thing. It was a way in which you created a circumstance where warfare became a form of competition. There's a document that just came out in the United States called the Army and Military Competition Chief of Staff Paper Number 2, and it says, war, in fact, is just one form of competition in a continuum of competitions. Military activities during competition can be defensive or offensive, lethal or non-lethal, etc. It goes on like that. It says war is a form of competition. First of all, that means you're not even trying to win a war. You're trying to perpetuate warfare. And what we're beginning, and we've been seeing this, it's really a British model, perpetual warfare policy, which will be familiar to people that remember the period of the Persian-British Wars of the 1840s or other such things back then, 56, 57, when in fact the border of present-day Iran was created by the British looting then Persia, That's the kind of policy that, unfortunately, from the time of the Kuwait policy back in 1990-91 until this very day, that the United States has also elected to pursue a kind of Anglo-American self-destroying policy, and all imperial policies ultimately fail. You have had a problem with a shift in U.S. policy over the past 20 years, particularly since the year 2000. Prior to that time, at least there was a legacy of the earlier JFK approach to aid, which was at least an honest approach. But this then shifted, particularly at the time of the 9/11, post-9/11 era. So now what you have is a kind of combination of things, whether it's food as a weapon as a policy, in a different way, medicines as a weapon. It's not really entirely an American policy. It's a policy, it's a sort of more like a transatlantic world policy, first really initiated after the fall of the Berlin Wall and then the collapse of the Soviet Union in that period of 1989 to 91 when the neocons first came to power, the Project for a New American Century and so on. And that outlook has shaped policy. You can see that outlook in people like Mike Pompeo, for example, who represented that. So it's been completely continuous from 1990-91 under the George Bush 41 administration up until today. It's disastrous. And is not working in the interest of the American people or the people that is apparently supposed to help.
All right, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. That's economic expert Dennis Speed there. Well, it's time now to take a look at our final report in this week's program, where we take a look at two instances of U.S. interference, in this case against Russia, one that happened within Russia, and the other in Georgia, where former Vice President Dick Cheney actually visited Georgina troops while promising aid and democracy, U.S. style, to the country. It's time now for our in-depth section. First, imagine poor country is recovering from a long war and struggling to meet the basic needs of its citizens. Now, the rich country steps up and offers to help the poor country. Rich country figures it's not just an ethical thing to do, but also a smart political move. Sounds good so far. But what if the way in which rich country helps the poor country is by partnering with the world's most powerful corporations to develop the war-torn nation? Well, in return for the corporation's apparent benevolence, rich country then uses its power to remove all the roadblocks the corporations might face in doing business in poor country. Now, the corporations are free to do business as they please, and, well, they make huge profits out of the resource-rich parts of poor country, and they even continue practices for which they would face criticism in the rich country. Well, this is while poor country continues to struggle to meet the basic needs of its citizens, except now it has the added burden of being indebted to the rich country and its corporations. So we ask, is this ethical? You're probably wondering who, after all, is getting helped in all of this. The whole theme of the topic of this show leaves one to think, what moral ground does the U.S. stand on, or any country for that matter, which uses aid as a tool to help countries with aid to make a profit from the suffering of poor countries with profits of, in this case, U.S. corporations in mind, is just morally wrong. But morality does not play into U.S. politics. For example, there's nothing morally acceptable about U.S. sanctions when it is known to cause deaths, like right here in Iran. USAID's embrace of the private sector goes against the very moral premise on which it was founded. Helping corporations who have a dangerous history of using their power to twist the arms of government to the detriment of its citizens, it just shouldn't happen, especially if the countries that are suffering are due to the U.S. warmongering policies, and there are quite a few of those countries around. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. From Mika Vitakwe and the entire team, it's goodbye until the next program.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all
the keys away. من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. I did say that it's divided into different parts. Part one, which alhamdulillah we have now finished, explaining and sharing some valuable points about it, was in regards to how one deals with himself, with herself, our relationship with ourselves. In our lives that we have, how do we cater to our own needs and requirements? Entering into part two is how do we deal with other fellow human beings, our relationship with other human beings. Seeing clearly, obviously, that the first thing that we need to focus on when we are dealing with other people are those who are closer to us. And that's why the first chapter of part number two is our treatment of our kin. How do we deal with our relatives, our family members? Now, the first point that's very important that we need to understand is that sometimes you have a kin, or rahim in Arabic. Rahim basically means silatul rahim, which means you observing ties with your kin, with your relatives, with your family members. And this rahimiyya, or this kin that we have, could be nasabiyya, could be sababiyya. Nasabiyya in the sense that it is a part of your blood kin, if we could say, your relatives, your cousins. And it could be sababiyya, which means that it's not through lineage, it's not through a person's immediate, for example, blood relative, but it's by a reason, through a reason, sababiyya, like a wife, a spouse, a husband. Like in-laws, for example, that is through sabab, through sababiyya. And in both cases, we can understand that there is that obligation of silatul rahim. Now, we know that the first thing that comes to our mind when it does come to something like kin and relatives and cousins and uncles and aunties and parents and
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون نماز وسط داره فرون دوم
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم سواب داره دعا هم داره سواب هم داره
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Children and spouse and anything else that falls under this category, the first thing that comes to our mind is, oh, how are we able to deal with all of this drama? There's that very, very famous Arabic saying that just two simple words, but it does explain a lot of root issues that we can clearly see in our society. That, and it simply says, al-aqarib, aqarib. Aqarib means relatives, those who are kin, those who are close to you. Al-aqriba comes from the word, those who are qarib to you, those who are close to you. Al-aqrabuna awla bil-ma'roof. So al-aqarib, or your basically your relatives, your family members, your kin, are aqarib, are scorpions. And yes, we understand that there are many, many problems, many misunderstandings, many fights, many disputes, many wars that happen, you know, family feuds that happen between family members. And sometimes it does get very, very bitter and ugly. What we do need to understand is that, is this something new? Is it a new age kind of problem where family members are at each other's necks and everyone hates everyone, and someone's not talking to their other cousin, and one's not talking to their brother, and sister not talking to their other sister, and child, son or daughter not talking to their parent? Is this something new, or has it always been there throughout history? You know, this very saying, al-aqarib, aqarib, comes from one of the Jahiliyyah poets, you know, so certainly not something new. It's always been there throughout history. The reason why this is an important point for us to think about is when there is such an emphasis on silatul rahim, making it one of the fundamental wajibs, what, making it a wajib act, making it equal to Salah and Salm and Hajj and Zakat and everything else, there must be a reason for it. And when we see that Qat'ur Rahim, or severing your ties with your kin, is equal to a level of kufr, where you would be eternally damned in hellfire if you were to sever ties with your kin, there must be a reason for it, you know. Is it because there is something that we are able to bear as far as tolerating and learning patience, and it being a life skill that we need to go through? Or is it something above and beyond that? Clearly, we can see that one of the things that Islam does emphasize on very much is family ties and kin. And always remembering that your immediate family and your extended family have many, many huquq, have many rights that we need to observe. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Hello and welcome to our program. This is the sixth episode that I have the honor to be with you and talk to you about the ahkam regarding the month of Allah, Ramadan. Previously, I was talking about those specific actions, as you know, that they break your fasting. We talked about eating and drinking. We talked about intercourse or masturbation. We talked about some things. And in this episode, I'm going to talk about some things that probably we have not heard or are very little to regard, but they will break your fasting. For example, dust. If you are seeing, dense dust, for example, the wind is blowing and it just brings all of these little articles with itself. The dust is coming, for example. If it goes to your mouth and if it goes, you know, down your throat, it breaks your fasting. Along with dust, you know, smokes or steam. Some places are very steamy. Some places are very smoky. You know, smoking itself, because it produces a lot of smoke, it makes us afraid that smoke is going to come down. It's going to come down your throat. You're going to swallow that. It's going to affect you. So these are a couple of things that you need to be aware of. Smokes, places that you see they are very smoky, don't go to those places. Don't breathe in those places. If you see that the wind is blowing or some places are very dusty, some places are very, you know, a lot of articles in the air, if you breathe, you are afraid that something will go down your throat, don't go to those places. So this is something that we need to be sure of. The next thing that breaks your fast is the matter that we see a lot of times by the people, and that's, you know, putting your head, all of your head, down to the water. It happens a lot when people are having good time in the swimming pool or they go to the sea and they swim. And it is the month of Ramadan. Probably they don't know the fact that if all of your head is put under the water, that means that your fast has been broken. Now there are some little points or remarks to make about that. Sometimes we want to go to the swimming pool. A lot of young people want to go to the swimming pool, even when it is the month of Ramadan. It just, you know, soothes their hardship, the hunger or the thirst that they are enduring this month. They are going just to, you know, relieve a little bit. It's all right. You can go to the water. You can swim. But the important thing is you need to be aware of your head. All of it should not go at the same time under the water. You can swim, you can walk, you can have a good time in the swimming pool or in the sea. It's all right. For example, if half of your head is under the water, half of it is outside, it's all right. The other half goes in, the other half comes out. It's all right. It doesn't break anything. You don't need to be afraid of the fact that your fast has been broken or not. Just the fact that all of your head, you need to be aware of that. Don't let all of it go down at the same time. So having fun is not forbidden in the swimming pools or in the seas. The last point which I would like to add is the fact that if you are doing this consciously, it breaks your fast. If somebody just unconsciously is going to be kidding or just throws you into the water and you will get, all of your body will get under the water, it doesn't break your fast because it's not, you have not done that deliberately, all right? Because somebody else has done that to you. But if deliberately you do it, it breaks your fast. Thank you very much. Be with us. We will continue our program. Goodbye.
The United States under President Joe Biden has taken a tougher stance against Russia. On Thursday, Biden said Washington is facing a national emergency, accusing Russia of interference in the 2020 U.S. presidential election and involvement in a major cyber espionage operation. Biden signed an executive order imposing sweeping sanctions against several Russian individuals and institutions, requiring the Treasury Department to block U.S. financial institutions from purchasing bonds from the Central Bank of the Russian Federation, the National Wealth Fund of the Russian Federation, or the Ministry of Finance of the Russian Federation after June 14, and from lending funds to these institutions. Also, the U.S. said it's expelling 10 personnel from Russia's diplomatic mission, claiming that some of them are representatives of intelligence services. But at the same time, the U.S. president called for de-escalation with Russia.
The way forward is through thoughtful dialogue and diplomatic process. The U.S. is prepared to continue constructively to move forward that process. My bottom line is this. Where there's an interest in the United States to work with Russia, we should and we will. Where Russia seeks to violate the interests of the United States, we will respond.
Shortly after the announcement, the North Atlantic Council, the political decision-making body within NATO, released a statement in support of the U.S. measures.
Well, it seems to me that it's more appropriate, and probably has been done, for the Russians to declare a national emergency because they are the ones that are threatened, not the U.S. The U.S. is intervening in a crisis which it helped to create through the support given during the Obama years to the color revolution in Ukraine, which was directed primarily against Russia on behalf of the Western intelligence forces, who felt, in the words of Brzezinski, that if Russia loses Ukraine, they become very weak.
The developments come amid heightened tensions in eastern Ukraine, where pro-Russian forces and the Ukrainian military have clashed in recent weeks. Moscow said it will ban a string of top officials from U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, including his chief domestic policy advisor, Susan Rice, from entering Russia. The Russian Foreign Ministry said U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland, FBI Chief Christopher Wray, Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, and several other officials will be barred. The ministry said the officials participated in the anti-Russian push of the U.S. politics. The U.S. ambassador to Moscow is also being asked to leave the country.
President Vladimir Putin's top foreign policy aide, Yuri Ushakov, has recommended that U.S. envoy John Sullivan leave for Washington to conduct serious consultations.
Lavrov said Russia would ask 10 U.S. diplomats to leave the country in a tit-for-tat move. He said the activity of American funds and NGOs in Russia that interfere in the country's internal affairs would also be seized. Lavrov added that Moscow is also considering, quote, painful